If you would, let's turn in our Bibles to a couple places. Let's go to Revelation 4, first of all, chapter 4. Then I want you to turn with me also to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's just pray briefly here before we begin our study in the Word tonight. Father, again we trust for the power of your Holy Spirit now to come and open up the Word of God to us. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would give us wisdom and that you would give us discernment, that you would give us the ability to properly expound and divide the Word of truth. And we will give all the glory, all the honor unto you, Holy Spirit of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. At the close of last week's class, Betty asked a very good question. And I was a little bit left to center at the time she asked it, but it was a great question. And it so deserves to be expounded upon more than I gave it at the close of class last week. She had asked at the rapture of the church, and in case you haven't been with us the last two or three weeks, we've been studying this great rapture of the church, the next appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sky to catch up the dead in Christ, those who died with faith in Christ, and take those of us that are alive and in natural bodies on up to meet Him in the clouds, and we're ever more going to be with the Lord. But Betty asked the question, and Betty, if I restate the question wrong, feel free to jump in and correct me. But she had asked, what happens to our natural bodies that we're in right now at the time of the rapture? And I feel like I didn't really give a real good answer to that. But I wanted to address it tonight because we were going to study that anyway. I wanted to get into that before we left studying the rapture of the church. And it's just with her question, it's just a good time to do it. First of all, the authority for everything is the Word of God. This is where we go to find our answers to all spiritual questions. This, and nowhere else. And that's that can't be stated enough. Especially in a world that, and in a church world that by and large wants to reject this. Because how they treat it, even though they may not say it, they treat the Word of God as if it's old and archaic and out of date and has no application to modern man. When, in effect, it's the same in the first century as it is today. Man's problems are the same today as they were in the Garden of Eden. It really has not changed. So this Word holds all of our answers. So always, I can't stress this enough, don't go to the Christian bookstore first. Go to the Word of God. Go to the Word of God anytime you've got a question or anything, something spiritually is unclear to you. This Word will guide you and it will lead you. But what will happen? It's going to be such a glorious time. I mean, we've been talking about it. Jesus is going to step out on a cloud. He's going to descend with a mighty shout, with the trump of God, with the archangel. And then the Bible tells us, we've been studying 1 Thessalonians 4, that the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We brought it out how we can ascertain from Scripture that the Lord is going to come approximately within about a mile of planet Earth at the time of the rapture. But what is going to happen to these mortal bodies? Well, always the consummate example in Scripture is Jesus Christ. Jesus, when He was resurrected from the dead, left no body behind. Everybody follow me on that. That tomb was empty. Okay? So, you can ascertain then from 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Be good to go there and read that. Let's go there now. It's 1 John 3, verse 2. I got it mixed up. 1 John chapter 3. We'll actually begin reading at verse 1. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth it not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. John is writing to a church that is in terrible turmoil, a church world that's being horrendously persecuted. And he wants to comfort them, so he tells them, first of all, right now, at this very moment, at this very second, you are the children of God. You are the sons of God. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, the great transformation that's going to take place at the rapture is going to be so glorious and so far beyond our limited human comprehension that we can't even grasp it. That's going to be the glory of that second when we are translated and transformed from this life we're living in right now into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh, that gives me great blessing to know that could happen at any second. We know that all Scripture is fulfilled concerning the rapture of the church. It can happen at any second right now, and it doesn't appear. We don't fully understand the glorified body that we're going to get. So that's what John is telling us. But we know what? Here's he's saying what we do know. But we know that when he shall appear. And notice that word appear. It doesn't say return to set foot on planet Earth. John is referring to the rapture of the church here. The great resurrection morning. And remember, the rapture and the resurrection are pretty much one and the same. You can't believe in one and not believe in the other. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Wow, there's your answer right there. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Remember when we were studying over in John, or in Revelation chapter 1, and John sees the vision of the glorified Christ and that glorified body that he has? It is a literal body that has bones and has flesh on it. It's a glorified one, but it has bones and it has flesh. You say, how do you know that? When Jesus appeared to the disciples, he told them, he said, touch me, feel me. Does a spirit have flesh and bone? So that right there tells us that the glorified body we're going to receive is going to be one of flesh and bone. However, there's no mention of blood being in a glorified body. Blood now is the life-giving source of this mortal coil that we're now in. But then, when we're translated, it is going to be the Holy Spirit that is going to be our life-giving source. So we will be in a form, we will have a natural body, just like Jesus had. You can remember, he could walk through walls. He could suddenly appear. He had an ability to transport himself just by thinking. That's the kind of glorified body we're going to have. Praise God. The Word is telling us that right there. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is when he appears at the rapture. So with that being in mind, again, what's going to happen? Are we going to leave something behind? I don't think so. And if you've got a different idea on this, please feel free here to come forward. But with Jesus being the first fruits of the resurrection, as the Word of God calls him, and John telling us we're going to be just like him in our glorified body, for we shall see him as he is, then we know that Jesus left no physical body behind when he was resurrected from the dead. That body, that mortal coil that Jesus used, was transformed. And it was the same one that he lived in before he went to the cross and was in the grave 3 days and three nights. But so it was transformed. The same body transformed, though, into a glorified body. Hence, there was nothing left behind. That's why when the rapture happens, it will appear, well, it will be this way, it won't only appear that way. That's why millions of people will just disappear. With nothing left behind. No bodies falling over dead. Somebody once said about the rapture, in order to fulfill Hebrews 9:27, that the Lord would have to kill us all first. And then we'd leave our bodies behind, and that would be in fulfillment of Hebrews 9:27, which says, it's appointed unto man once to die, after this to judgment. No. Not going to be that way. And I think we brought that out in a prior class. What that scripture is telling us is the biblical definition of death. And that's going to be a special reward to all those that have their faith in Christ at the time of the rapture. We will not have to taste a physical death. We're immediately going to be translated. That's going to be part of the great reward for having your faith in Christ at the time of the rapture. But this mortal body is going to be just like Christ was, immediately transformed into a body that will never wear out, that will never grow old. And the Holy Spirit is going to be the source of life instead of blood. It'll be a body without blood, but it will be a body of flesh and bone. Now think of that. Any questions or comments on that? I pray you see where I'm drawing this from. I'm not just pulling this out of thin air to be opinionated. The Word just told us, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's begin reading at verse 50. Yeah. Verse 50. Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In other words, transformed into something higher and greater beyond anything we've ever dreamed of. Hence, this mortal core that we're in right now is just going to be transformed. As the trump of God sounds and Jesus calls the living saints to meet Him in the sky, we're going to read about it in a moment. It says it happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We talked about the rapidity at which the rapture of the church is going to happen. It's going to occur at the speed of thought. And that quickly, this old mortal body with all of its ailments, with all of the things in it that wear out and get rusty and don't want to work, in a moment's time, you're going to get a glorified body in the twinkling of an eye, just like the Lord Jesus Christ has got. But it will be a form similar to what we're in right now. And we'll be known in heaven. Paul said, I will be known there even as I'm known down here. We'll be able to detect one another. All except the body we're going to get will be absolutely perfect and flawless. Yet we will retain enough of our original characteristics from this life so that people will be able to know us. It's just the only difference up there. Pastor Greg will kind of have a body like a big Brad Pitt, you know. Still have the same face, but the same certain characteristics that make up our personality and who we are, but it will be a glorified form. And that will actually be the consummation of our salvation. And that there are three stages to your salvation. If you understand it properly the way the Bible teaches it. Three different stages, for lack of a better word, of your salvation. Number one, you're saved. That speaks of the time that you give your heart and life to Jesus Christ, and nothing will ever change that as long as you keep your faith in the cross of Christ. You're saved. But the Bible talks about we also are being saved. That speaks of the process of sanctification that goes on while we're yet in this mortal coil. And then thirdly, it speaks of we shall be saved. That's speaking of the time of the rapture of the church or the resurrection when we get our glorified body, and that will be the total consummation of our salvation to where we will realize, we will literally realize all the great reward of living for Christ and putting our faith in what He did for us at the cross. That's what 1 John 3 that we just read is talking about. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't understand it. We know we're the children of God right now, but we don't have a good grasp on the glory and the grandeur of what's coming. But we do know this. When He does appear, we're going to be just like Him. Praise God. Okay, so now 1 Corinthians. Paul, verse 50, I want to read first. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. I got to digress here for just a moment on something else we were talking about last week concerning this great resurrection in our glorified body. We were talking about the two witnesses in Revelation 11 that are going to be raptured up after they taste of death. They are alive and in heaven right now. And Betty also asked a question. It was a good question. I, again, gave an ill answer to it. She said, can people live in heaven? Can a natural body live in heaven? Absolutely. There's nothing in Scripture that ever prohibits such. Man, human flesh cannot stand in the glory of God. But what's being told to us right here is it says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And the consummation of the kingdom of God is going to occur in the next life for all of us that are now living. That's when it's going to occur. And the kingdom and the fullness of the kingdom of God. Hence, flesh and blood can't inherit that. The two witnesses, which have to be Enoch and Elijah, because they're the only two men in Scripture who have never died, we know they were both translated. So, does it do Scripture any harm to say they're both in heaven, still in natural bodies? No, it does not. But they cannot inherit the kingdom of God in that state because they're still in a flesh and blood body. That's why in Revelation 11, when we get to that and study it, we're going to see they come back to earth and they preach the Word of God powerfully for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period before the Antichrist is allowed to kill them. And then their bodies are resurrected and raptured up. Okay? Now, any question on that one? Betty, I just go ahead. Was that you? Okay, was it Mary? I thought it was you. Here, grab a microphone, because what you're saying is so good. Well, I want everybody to hear it. Just hold that thought. Talk amongst yourselves for a minute. Good time for a joke. You need to be praying right now, because well, Bob and Elmer and Walt here asked me to go golfing with them in the morning, and I'm not much of a golfer. You know, Elmer called the other day and told me we had a tea time at 9:45, and I said, "Fine, I like mine decaffeinated with sugar." You know, so. But be praying for me tomorrow. I think they just want entertainment, really, is what I think. But now let's get serious again. Now back to your statement, Betty.
You may not want to hear what I have to say, but I don't want to argue.
But y'all are toughening me up. Y'all ain't going to hurt me any, so go ahead.
I was taught a little different about Enoch, you know, because, you know, when Adam sinned, mm-hmm. all flesh was under the curse.
Absolutely.
The curse of the law.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, it didn't say that Enoch died, did it? Didn't it say he did not see death? Isn't that what it says in Genesis? I didn't look it up.
Well, it tells us he walked with God and he not, for
God
took
Noah
him.
Noah walked with God too.
Mm-hmm. But Noah wasn't translated out of this life. Noah
yes,
still.
Yes, but. And then it says, okay, he was seventh from Adam.
Mm-hmm.
And we had a teacher that taught us about the Holy Spirit, you know, the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And of course, he was saying that it would be, you know, to put things, you know, I don't want to say that there may be an apparent contradiction, because from Adam to Enoch, no one had ever died. He was seventh from Adam.
Mm-hmm.
And he took it that he never saw physical death. He never saw anyone die because he said he did not see death.
I don't know where that
you
is.
You never heard that?
Do you got a scripture for that?
Well, no, I don't have a scripture.
I'm not trying
but,
to be
you know,
unkind either. I don't ever
blood.
Recall reading that anywhere.
And then in Hebrews it talks about Enoch, and he was not, for God took him.
Uh-huh.
And then it goes on, and if you go down in the chapter, and it talks about Abraham and Noah and all the, mm-hmm. you know, the great faith people.
Uh-huh.
And then it says these all died in the faith.
Right.
And so that's, you know, when you talk about flesh and blood, because, you know, of the curse of Adam.
Mm-hmm. I don't believe I'm understanding your point, though, Betty. What harm does that do to Scripture, then, to make Enoch up in heaven
well,
right now?
Put him in heaven, because without the resurrection of Jesus Christ,
mm-hmm.
you know.
Well, then we could apply the same thinking to Elijah then. I mean, we
well,
know
yeah,
death.
It doesn't say. It
I'm
doesn't
saying we
say
know
he
definitely.
Died physically. You know,
yeah, we yeah, we know definitely Elijah was taken up in flesh and blood.
But where did he go? It didn't say to heaven. Neither one of them said to heaven.
Well, it said the chariot. It said the chariot of the Lord came to get him. You know.
All right.
Well, and the word, but the word declares in Zechariah 14 and in Revelation 11 itself that these are my two witnesses which stand before my throne. The word says that. You can go look at it in Zechariah 14.
Enoch instead of Moses.
Well, there's a. I'll get to you in just a second, Carolyn. The reason it can't be Moses, okay, guys, this is good. This is real good. No. But just bear with us here, because that's what I want Wednesday night to be, a time where we talk about things. There is a lot of theological debate over who these two witnesses are going to be. Some believe they're going to be Enoch and Elijah. Some believe they're going to be Moses and Elijah. There's little argument that Elijah is going to be one of the two witnesses. Little argument there. The other argument stems from which one is going to be Enoch or Moses. And you say, why is that? Well, because on the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember when Jesus went up with Peter, James, and John and was transfigured before them? It was Moses and Elijah that appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration to Jesus. Okay? And spoke to him and actually ministered to Jesus. Okay? But you say, why can't it be Moses? I used to teach whenever I taught this about the two witnesses, because I didn't want to be dogmatic about it and I didn't have any scriptural proof. I would always say, we don't know. It could be Moses. It could be Enoch. But something in Joshua, I found one day, settles the whole story of where it has to be Enoch. God speaking to Joshua says this. Joshua, read it in Joshua 1. Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Moses, my servant, is dead. Meaning, Moses suffered physical death. That leaves the only other two men in Scripture who've never suffered a physical death to be Enoch and Elijah. So now, according to Scripture, I do teach that it has to be Enoch and Elijah. And you can read that yourself in the Word of God. Go right to Joshua 1. Moses. This is God speaking. Now, I kind of think God would know. Don't you all? Don't you kind of think God would know? Moses, my servant, is dead. Okay? Okay, he was a priest. The Bible doesn't say it, but I mean, it doesn't say it, but there we can't read into Scripture what's not there. You know, we do know what is there with Enoch and Elijah. Okay, now Carolyn's got something she wants to say.
The Scripture for Enoch is Genesis 21 through 23, and it says, altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away.
Yeah. Yeah, so that's not a physical death there. So that leaves only two men in Scripture who these two witnesses could be, because they're the only two men that haven't tasted of death, and they have to do it. Which they will do it in Revelation 11 when we get to that in study. I don't want us to get too bogged down in this right now, because we're going to study it more in depth when we get to it. But I do believe scripturally, the Scripture's replete and conclusive on it. With God saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. That leaves only two men specifically in the Bible where we read they didn't taste of death, physical death. And that's Enoch and Elijah. And the Word tells us in Zechariah 14... and in Revelation 11, that these are my two olive branches which stand before my throne. So they cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's why they have to come back and die. But they are in heaven right now, according to the Word of God. You can read it yourself, and we'll go into it, study it more later. Zechariah 14. Go there and read it. It'll tell you. Okay? So now let's move on. Is there any other... we're going to talk about that more and more. So if you got something burning on your heart, you're pointing. Walt, go ahead.
Say a person dies, good Christian.
Just a minute here, Walt. Start again.
Say a person is a good Christian. They die. They belong to the donor's bank. They donated their heart. Their heart was transplanted into a sinner's body. On Resurrection Day, what's that sinner going to feel when that person's heart that died years ago buzzes out?
Well, because that's a good question. But it's, number one, we're not going to have a body that has blood in it. But the heart, you know, that part of that person that there's a heart transplant to, we're just going to be flesh and blown. There's no indication in Scripture we're going to have internal organs anymore, because the Holy Spirit's going to be our life-giving source. The only form we're going to have will be our flesh and bone. If unless he's given his heart to Jesus, he's going to keep that Christian's heart and die in his sins.
Will he feel something?
No. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Yeah, that's just a physical thing. He will feel nothing. When the Bible talks about the heart, you hear so much mention about the heart. The Greek word there is cardia. In the Greek, most every time in the New Testament that word heart is used, cardia. That's where we get our word cardiac from. And what it means, it's referring to the inner soul and spirit of man. Okay, that's what's being referred to. So, you know, that physical heart, although I do believe that your soul and your spirit will definitely affect your physical body and have an effect on your heart. You know, the Bible says that during the tribulation, men's hearts are going to fail them because of the great fear and the great things that are happening. But that heart in and of itself is just a physical thing. So therefore, that sinner who's got that heart transplant, he's just got a good heart of a Christian, but he didn't inherit the soul and spirit of that, wherever that heart came from. So does that answer your question? Okay. Did it, or do we need to?
Reverse that.
Okay, reverse it. You go ahead and word it however you.
I say this person is a sinner. Donated their tissues
to us.
To a living person,
uh-huh.
And they are living for Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That person that died, are they going to feel anything? Or are the one that's alive as a Christian now is going to feel anything?
Well, the one that's received the heart, that is the Christian, will definitely feel something. But not because of that heart. He'll feel it because in his mind and in his soul and spirit, he made Jesus his Lord and Savior. So yeah, he will feel something. Go ahead. Hand it back there to Debbie.
The heart is the physical part of our being. Our soul is the
right.
Spiritual part. And that's
right.
where Jesus really lives.
And that's what the word means in Greek, cardia. When he said a man's heart, he's speaking of his soul and his spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So if somebody gets a heart transplant, their soul isn't going to go out with that.
Does nothing to their soul.
It's just the physical part.
Yeah, I guess that better answers your question, Walt. Whatever physical thing is done is not going to affect the state of that person's soul at the time that physical transplant is done. Okay, it'll have no effect at all on their spirit or soul. Whatever condition it was in, either way you want to take it. You know, whatever condition they were in before they got the heart, it's going to be the same condition they're in after they get it, whether they be saved or lost. It'll have no effect on them whatsoever. Okay. That was a good question, though. Jim, and then we're going to move on after this.
That's a plain statement.
What's that now, Jim?
It says there in Hebrews 11 that by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death.
There you have it.
It's plain and simple.
You know, there you have it. There's the Word of God again. There's the Word of God again. Did you have something you wanted to add to that, Betty?
No, I said that he should not see death. But he never saw physical death.
But it's referring to he himself. It's not referring to other people.
No, but it said he should not see death. That he should not see death.
Yeah, I'm pretty positive. I haven't done a Greek study on that.
He had a hard time with the flesh and blood because of the resurrection of Christ.
Yeah, well, but that's why they are... Yeah, but Betty, again, remember, they're going to have to come back and die, though. That's what we're saying. Huh?
They will have to come back.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Right. Whoever they are, I mean, but they're in heaven right now. They got to be. The Word says it. So But in any event, so that's what's going to happen to Enoch and Elijah. We'll go into it more deeply. Now, okay, one more statement on this one, then we're going to move on, because I think we pretty well proved it with Scripture. Go ahead.
Do you want it long?
What's that?
Do you want it long?
I could.
No. I could gather. Do you want it long? No, that's all right.
Lord, that I may receive my hearing
I didn't want to hold you up. We might be making too much of the physical part of things.
Oh, yeah.
Because most of the people died. There is no body. You take in case of an atomic blast, for instance, they're vaporized. There's nothing in that sense to resurrect. So something has to be reformed.
Yeah.
Some characteristics. So we want to watch how much we put into this business of the physical.
Yeah, you can't put too much emphasis on that. It's good. Yeah. Well, but we're speaking specifically. Of course, those are in the ground. Their bodies have decayed by and large, and they're going to get a new body at that time too. But the question specifically that Betty asked was, what is going to happen to these bodies that are alive and walking around at the time of the rapture? And they will be translated and transformed, and we won't leave nothing behind. It will be just as if we disappeared, which literally we will, off of the face of the planet. Okay? Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Boy, that was good stuff. 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to read through this real quickly because here the Word tells us basically everything we've been talking about. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And don't get hung up there on that last trump. What Paul is simply meaning there, it's not referring to a series of trumpets here that some people try to link it to in Revelation. He's just talking about the trump of God that is going to sound at the rapture of the church. For the trumpet shall sound, going on, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And you could liken it this way. I thought all day long today as I was in prayer preparing for tonight, and I thought, Lord, give me a good illustration. I believe He did. Remember back in the 60s when you had those Volkswagen Beetles? Great, dependable car. Ron said he had one. You wearing socks tonight, by the way? Okay, keep praying for Ron. He wears no socks and he drove a Volkswagen. I take back all the good I've said about him. No. But there'll be another petition now this week about driving Volkswagens. But in any event, those to look at, I mean, they were great, they were dependable, but they were ugly as all get out, they get you around though. But think of it this way, death swallowed up in victory. If you were to take that old broken down VW Beetle and drive it into the back of a C5A transport, that Beetle could never fly on its own. It can never do anything like that on its own. But you drive it into the back of a C5A transport plane and put it on that C5 transport plane, it literally then becomes a part of that plane. And guess what? When that plane takes off, everywhere that plane goes, that VW bug is going with it, and it is flying. Death is swallowed up in victory. The death is swallowed up in the victory of the cross, where our salvation will be consummated at the rapture of the church, and this old mortal coil is going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We'll get a brand new one that'll never wear out, never feel pain, never suffer anymore. Praise God. And we're going to dwell with the Lord Jesus Christ then forever. So that's what's going to happen, according to the Word of God, not conjecture, to this fleshly body at the time the rapture takes place. Let's read on now. Read the rest of this. Then Paul writes, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now I want to leave that. And does everybody see that? What's going to happen to this fleshly body? Those of us that are walking around alive when the rapture happens. And I'm not trying to be prophetic there, but saying those of us like it's going to happen in our lifetime. I believe it will. I really do. I really believe we're that close to the rapture of the church. And saints of God, it's something we cannot think on or be reminded of enough. We must live soberly in these last days. But the rapture of the church is about to take place. I know many of you have heard that for years. I've heard it since I was a little kid growing up in the Church of God. But I am more convinced now than ever of the veracity of the Word of God that there is going to be very soon a rapture of the Church of Jesus Christ and a great resurrection of the dead. Okay, now let's go to 1 Thessalonians. Let's jump to... And we've got to hurry now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Okay, we just read the great scripture in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, concerning the rapture of the church itself. You know, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, where Paul describes the rapture to this Corinthian church, or Corinthian, Thessalonian church, that has been so worried because we read that some there were circulating forged letters in this church that were saying they were signed by Paul, that Christ had already come. There were false teachers in this church that were teaching that the rapture had already happened and that the day of the Lord had already begun. And Paul is writing to combat that errant theology and that errant teaching and those false documents that had been sent to this church at Thessalonica. So he describes to them the rapture of the church. Now, we're about to make a switch here going into verse 5. And we're going to read some scripture which more than likely, more than 90% of you, and I myself did for a long time, are going to ascribe to the rapture of the church. But what we're about to read beginning in chapter 5 has nothing, until verses 9 and 10, it has nothing to do whatsoever with the rapture of the church. It actually concerns the tribulation period. Okay? Now we're just bearing in mind, put in context where we're going. Paul, in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, has just described in glorious fashion how the rapture is going to take place. To comfort this church at Thessalonica, to let them know, hasn't happened yet, guys. It hasn't happened yet. Because when it does, you'll get a glorified body, you'll be translated, the dead in Christ will rise, then we which are alive and remain are going to be caught up together to meet them in the air. Now, when the Bible was first written, something we need to know, there was no division of chapters and verses in it like we know today. These letters, these epistles that were written in the Gospels, that were written in the New Testament, they were all just one big letter with no break, but there was punctuational changes in paragraphs and things like that, but it wasn't broken down the way we have it right now into chapters and verses. That was done later in an attempt to help make the Word of God easier to read and more understandable. So Paul is continuing on as we begin into the division of chapter 5. Bear in mind that when this was first written, there was no break in thought at all. Paul tells the church at Thessalonica about the rapture, and the letter goes on. Now let's look at chapter 5 and verse 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Now that word times in the Greek is chronos. It's speaking to chronological time. Now he's just told them about the rapture of the church back in chapter 4. But now he says you don't have to worry about the times or the seasons. Why? Let's read verse 2. And he says, you have no need that I write unto you about them either. Verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, how long have we heard it taught and preached that that's rapture, thief in the night? Well, I want to take you through something here, and hopefully you won't declare me a heretic before you hear me out. Paul is not referring to the rapture of the church here. You say, how do you know that? Read what Scripture's telling us. For ye yourselves know perfectly well that what? What's after that? The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Now, we must ascertain then to put in context what he's telling us here, or what he's writing about, when does the day of the Lord begin? And when we speak of the term day here, it's referring to, an extended time period, not just a single day. It would be this way. Like we would say, in this day and age in which we live. You follow me on that? We're not talking about, when we say that, just one particular day. We're talking about a whole period of time. So to properly put in context what Paul is writing about here, we, the Bible student, must ascertain the intent of the Holy Spirit and properly what time frame is being referred to. And the Word tells us, for the day of the Lord. Now, when does the day of the Lord begin? As you look through your Old Testament, time and time again, you hear the prophets writing about the day of the Lord. Isaiah, Malachi, Hosea, all of them writing about the day of the Lord. Joel writes about that great and terrible day of the Lord. And every time the day of the Lord they're speaking of, and bear in mind we're just not talking about a single day, we're talking about a period of time. It is spoken of in judgment and the Lord pouring out His wrath. So the day of the Lord does not begin with the rapture of the church. You say, why is that? Because the rapture is the promised escape from all of those things that are coming upon the planet. Are you following me on this? I'm getting a lot of blank stares right now. I'm feeling like I better slow it down and break it down a little bit more. When? Yeah, Elmer.
Be turned up.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that is going to take place in the day of the Lord. But there's more than one event that is going to occur in that time period that we refer to as the day of the Lord. Again, don't think of it as just a single day. Well, that's not how this is written here. It's again like how we would refer to it in this day and age in which we live. Okay, we're not referring to a single day. Is everybody following me on that one so far? We're not talking about a single day. We're talking about a period of time when we talk about the day of the Lord. We're talking about a time period that is marked by a significant beginning and a significant ending when we refer to the day of the Lord. And what Elmer just read will be actually the conclusion of the day of the Lord when a new heaven and new earth comes down and the Lord destroys this old earth and all the former things melt away. That is a part of the day of the Lord. Something else that is a part of the day of the Lord is the tribulation period. The last 7 years we have left of Daniel's prophecy. Go back to Daniel's prophecy we studied in 9, 24 through 27. Remember when we studied that great prophecy of Daniel's? And we concluded from the 70 weeks that were determined upon Israel, we've used up 483 of those weeks, which means we have 7 weeks left to bring the grand total to the 490, making the sum total 70 weeks. I know I run through that fast, but if you weren't here, get a copy of the CD. We take time and we break it down intensely. So we've got 7 years left. So what begins the day of the Lord? When God's judgment begins to be executed? Again, we find the answer to that question in Daniel 9:27, which is what? What begins the tribulation period? And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Not the rapture of the church begins the day of the Lord. The rapture is a promised reward to those who are alive to escape all of the judgment and all of the things that are going to be poured out during this day of the Lord. The day of the Lord includes the time period beginning with the signing of the covenant, which begins the 7-year tribulation period. It includes the time period of the 1,000-year millennial reign thereafter, at which time the old earth is going to melt away and there'll be a new heaven and new earth. That's what Elmer just read about. All that time period there is the day of the Lord. It's a long period of time. Is everybody following me on that now? Yes, Debbie. Okay. Where do you want me to start from? With the tribulation period, which is the beginning of the execution of the judgment of God. Yeah, that's why all the prophets wrote about it. You can look this up later in your Old Testament. Go look up the day of the Lord, and every time you see that phrase, read what's written, what's going to occur in the day of the Lord. Every time you're going to read about judgment, you're going to read about calamity, you're going to read about the Antichrist, you're going to read about Daniel's prophecy, all that's going to tie in. That period of time from, I want to say it slow, from the signing of the covenant that Daniel has spoken of, which begins the tribulation period. Remember, the rapture of the church doesn't begin the tribulation period. We prove that from Scripture. And there's going to be a period of time, remember, we don't know how long, after the rapture of the church until the covenant is signed. It could be 1 year, it could be 3 days, it could be 70 years. We don't know. We're not told. Neither should we that are believers really worry a whole lot about it. But let's go with what the Bible is telling us. Never try to read into the Bible what's not there. Take what's given you and reckon from that point, and you'll be all right. But we do know that there is a definitive start to the day of the Lord, and that's the day His judgment begins to be executed. And when does that start again? At the signing of the covenant that the Antichrist is going to make with Israel. So we can conclude from that, and I hope you follow me on that. If you haven't, let's stop and talk about it until you get it, because I want you to understand it and know that I'm not just pulling this out of thin air. For ye yourselves know perfectly well, verse 2, that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, I know what you're probably all thinking. Well, the rapture happens like a thief in the night. Well, yeah, it does. But a thief in the night that's being referred to here, bear in mind what the Antichrist is going to do to this world after the rapture takes place. What's he going to do at first? He's going to be a man of great peace. He's going to be a man of great political prowess. He's going to seem to have all the answers from the tumultuous circumstances that the rapture of the church has caused on planet Earth. And he's going to be a master deceiver. The Antichrist is, in other words, a thief, a liar. Are you following me on all this? So the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. A thief is sneaky. And you don't know when he's coming. Israel and this world, due to the rapture of the church taking place, and we don't know how long, the time period is going to be. When the Antichrist makes his play, he will be as a thief. Because he's going to appear to be good. He's not going to appear to be evil. And let's read on and it'll prove out what I'm saying further. What does verse 3 say? For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not what? Escape. That word here is the same word that Jesus used in Luke 21:36 when he said, watch ye therefore and pray always that ye be accounted worthy to escape these things and to stand before the Son of Man. Referring to the rapture of the church. So we're talking about tribulation period here in chapter 5. We're not talking about the rapture any longer. That's already occurred. We read about it back in chapter 4. Paul is now sequentially going on to the next event. And the next major event that's going to come is the day of the Lord. Everybody with me on that now? If you're not, please. I know the first time I studied this out and heard this, because all my life, growing up in the Church of God, you know, we had movies made about it, The Thief in the Night. You know, and they did no harm. I mean, it's not like it was a question of attacking the blood of Jesus or anything like that. And I'm not demeaning the film. I mean, anything that puts people in mind of the rapture is a good thing and gets them thinking along those lines. Okay? Brian.
I always had a question about that when I was young because of the negative connotation that it brought to a positive thing, which had to do with the rapture of the church and Jesus Christ. But when I was young, I always thought, well, how can something that's so supposed to be so good be likened to something that's so bad, a thief?
It's good.
You know, that's interrupting your living space, where you live, that's a bad connotation.
That's
and so
good.
With you clearing that up, it makes perfect sense that, you know, yes, that's those same attributes could be applied to the rapture of the church, but the negative connotation gives it...
Doesn't fit.
Right, exactly.
Yeah. Yeah, the suddenness aspect of the rapture fits here. You know, because it's going to come without any advance notice, the rapture of the church. But here we're told when they say peace and safety. And that's what Israel's looking for. That's what the Antichrist is going to do when he confirms the covenant with them. He's going to give them in that covenant peace and safety. And they're going to think this is our Messiah. And the Bible goes on to say here, though, then sudden destruction is going to come upon them. And the word sudden here means that it's going to arrive quickly or shortly thereafter. And we know it will. How do we know that? We know we just got 7 years left before the end of the age. Does everybody follow that timeline on what I'm teaching here? I know this is brand new to some of you, so I don't want you to go home troubled about it. It's nothing to be troubled about. But it is some teaching that needs to be corrected in the body of Christ because it has been taught wrong. Not that it's going to cost anybody their salvation, and I'm not going to declare anybody a heretic or get mad at them. If you want to watch some TV evangelist and he's telling you, oh, this is rapture scripture, I ain't going to call his name and say he's a heretic. You know, because we're not talking about the blood of Jesus here. We're not talking about the atonement. But if you put this scripture in its proper context and what Paul is referring to, it is in no wise referring to the rapture of the church. It's talking about the tribulation period. And how can you ascribe the qualities of a thief to the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, just what Brian said. It puts a negative connotation on the Lord Jesus Christ. Makes him to be like sneaky and mean, you know, and like, I'm going to jump up on you and get you. No, that's not the way. The rapture is designed to be a beautiful, wonderful event that we are to look forward to with great joy. Not dread, like, oh, I hope I'm going to make it. Can I tell you all something? The Lord put this in my heart, and I hadn't planned to go here, and I've got to let us go here in just a minute. This has been so good. We'll pick up next week. If you're thinking, I hope I make it, there's something wrong with your faith. If you're thinking, I hope I make it, there's something wrong with your faith, and I'm not saying that to be mean to you. In effect, what you're saying is, I hope the Word of God is true. I hope that me putting my faith in what He did for me at the cross and shedding His blood, I hope it'll save me. And the reason you're feeling unrest in your soul is really because you're not believing the Word of God. You follow me on that? Don't hope you'll make it. This is the almighty, unfailing Word of the living God. And when it says something, God will perform what this book says. And when you repent of your sin, hallelujah, and Jesus' blood washes you clean, well, get ready to go, my brother and sister, because this Word cannot lie, hallelujah. Don't hope, no, based on the validity of the unfailing, unalterable Word of the living God, that your sins are washed away if your faith is in Jesus Christ. And if your faith is in Jesus Christ and His shed blood, you're going to go when the trump of God sounds. Hallelujah. Don't hope, no. If the rapture, you know, because that's what I used to feel about the rapture, even as a Christian. Well, because I was so performance-minded, I didn't understand the message of the cross. And I was thinking, well, I've done this wrong, oh no, I've done that wrong. Focused totally on me and my performance. And I was right in the things I'd done wrong, but I like everybody else and still am. I'm in the process, just like all of you all are, of sanctification, where the Holy Ghost is working on us to change us and shape us and to mold us. Put your faith in the shed blood of Christ and know that it is efficacious and God will honor it and it will do what this book says it will do. It will make us holy enough. It will make us righteous enough to be fit to receive any promise that God has. Hallelujah. And it's not based on our performance. It's based upon our faith in Christ and Him crucified. That's why Satan attacks that doctrine so. That's why he hates to hear the cross preached. That's why all hell comes against me sometimes. Because I'll stand here unflinchingly and say, I'm going to preach it. I'm going to preach it because it's glorious, because it's holy, because it's the only thing that'll work for us. And I won't back down from it. Don't hope. Know. Know that what this book says is true. You don't have to have the doubt and the unbelief and the fear of, oh, what if the rapture happens? Well, I said a cuss word last week. Like Brother Don over here, Pastor Don over here, says I dropped that queen beehive. He told this in his Sunday school class. I'm not picking on him. Drop that queen bee hive, and he let a curse word fly. Oh, Don, who teaches Sunday school. Oh, surely you're the rest of us are just so holy, Don. We can't take that. Oh. That's how I was brought up in the Church of God. I'm not down in the Church of God. I love it. But I've listened to preaching for so long that put me under bondage, that put me under legalism, that kept me scared to death, and most of it's still coming forth in the church today. That's why I count it a privilege to stand and say repeatedly, it's the cross, it's the cross, it's the cross, hallelujah. Glory to God. Glory to God. So don't hope. No. Not based on your performance. If it was, none of us would make it. None of us would make it. I hate to burst everybody's bubble tonight in closing, but if it was left up to our righteousness, ain't a one of us would make it. I don't care how good you think you are. I don't care if you've kept every Church of God practical commitment from a youth up. Mixed bathing? Oh, I would never do that. And not a word mentioned about something like that in the Word of God. Yeah, I know, in modest dress and everything like that, and it can get bad. You should avoid situations like that. Well, my goodness, God gave us the beach to enjoy. I set up my big old chair there on the beach, and I enjoy the thing. Let people laugh at me sitting out there in my swimming trunks. I don't care. This old thing is going to pass away anyway one day. I'm not in no fashion show. I'm not trying to impress the world. I'm not of the world. So I'm going to enjoy what God's got. Praise God. No, it's based on your faith. Everything with God is based upon your faith, not upon your performance. And we've been preached and taught that for so long. It's been such a lie that many have, they believe it. It's all they know. And you immediately ask them, well, what's your criteria for being baptized in the Holy Ghost? Well, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't... Yeah, but you're doing this and this and this. You follow me? You can't receive any gift from God except through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that makes any of us worthy to receive anything from God. Our performance, no matter how good we may think we are, no matter how holy we may think we are in and of ourselves, it never measures up to God's standard. Hence, our faith must evermore be in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And I take great, great pleasure in informing you of that. Every time I get the opportunity to do it, it's a joy to me to do that. Because I know I'm telling you something's going to work in your life. Now whether you believe it or not, well, that's between you and God. This is my job. I'm just a delivery boy. Which I want to close on this. Give me 5 more minutes and we'll let you go. Mike asked me a question the other day. Down at the restaurant. Brother Mike back here, who makes some of the finest lasagna and hot dogs you'd ever want to stick your mouth to. And I answered him very poorly. Those 2 days in a row, I probably had more questions from people about the Word, and my mind was just not in a state to answer them. I was just beside myself over a lot of things. But in any event, Mike, when you ask about the rich young ruler, I just want to answer your question tonight. Mike had asked me, he said, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus... And, you know, the rich young ruler came to him and said, good master, what good thing must I do that I should inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers him and said, there is none good. There is none good but God. Okay? Mike wanted to know, how could Jesus say about himself he wasn't good if he was God? Well, Mike, I went home and studied that out because I wasn't happy with the answer that I gave you. I know I was on the right path, but I should have expounded it more. What that rich young ruler was doing, he approached Jesus merely as a human being, good master. In essence, what he was approaching him with, Mike, was rabbi or teacher, is really what was meant when he said master, a master of the law. He wasn't approaching Jesus looking upon him as deity. You know, he said, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? See, this rich young ruler was performance-based. What do I got to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tries to go right to the heart of the matter with him. He said, you know the law and the prophets. Don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie. And that rich young ruler makes a laughable statement to the Lord of glory. All these have I kept from my youth up. Now think of that statement. This man, in effect, told the Lord of glory, I've kept every commandment. That shows you self-righteousness and a performance-based attitude where it will lead you to. And Jesus went right to the heart of the matter then. I'm paraphrasing it all to shorten, not paraphrasing, but I'm shortening the story a little bit. What did Jesus say to him? Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in the kingdom of heaven. And the Bible says he walked away very sad, for he had great wealth. He wasn't willing to let go of everything to follow the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and acknowledge him as God. That's why Jesus was answering him that way, Mike. Does that make that understandable to you now? When he said, there is none good but God. And he was in effect telling him, I'm God, but you're not approaching me as God. You're just calling me a great teacher, a great rabbi, much like you would call Buddha or somebody else a great teacher or a great spiritual master or something. Does that answer that for you now? Good. Yes, sir. Brother over here. That what? Oh, absolutely. He refused to. Absolutely. Yeah. That's good. That's good, brother. And Enoch? Uh-huh. He's in heaven in a glorified body. Just like what we're going to get. It's a body of flesh, yeah. Yeah, it's glorified flesh, though. It's not the kind of, flesh we have. Now, that's why when John saw it in Revelation chapter 1, he said his feet burned like burnished brass. Huh? Well, but... Yeah, but he came back in a glorified body. Not a human body. He's in a glorified body that has maybe a shape of a human form, but it's a glorified body. Just as he appeared to the disciples that one day, and remember he said, "Feel me, touch me. I'm not a spirit," because they thought he was a ghost. Right? He said, "Touch me, handle me." He even sat down and ate with them. No. Not at all, because he could do things that a normal body couldn't do. He came right through the wall. That's pretty impressive. Does that answer your question? Okay, all right. Bonnie, or Connie. I'm inventing new members. I want some more Sabbat. Go ahead. Uh-huh. Yeah, what's being referred to there, Connie, is many people thought that Jesus was getting down on anybody that had some money. And they're like, if you're rich, well, just forget it. You're vile, you're evil. That's not what he was saying there at all. He was literally referring, he said, how hardly for those that trust in riches. And then later on, and I haven't studied, well, I've studied a little bit about it, but later on in that same passage of Scripture, the disciples ask him, well, who then can be saved? In other words, what chance does anybody have? Jesus makes a great statement then. He says, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Speaking of his trip to Calvary. For there, I'll make it possible for whoever will put their faith in me to be saved. Whether they're rich or poor, whatever status they have in this life. But he said, how hardly they who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven, for it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. And that's what he was saying. It's virtually impossible. If you're going to trust in the things of this life, you can't be saved, which is exactly what the rich young ruler was doing. That follows this story of the rich young ruler in Luke, anyway, in Luke 18. So does that answer your question now? But it's a beautiful thing Jesus was saying. It's impossible for a man to save himself. That's why he said with God, with man, this is impossible. Man can't save himself, in other words, is what the Lord was saying. But he said with God, all things are possible. Praise the Lord. Well, guys, we've been all over the place tonight, but it's been good, ain't it? Praise God. We've been hopping around all over. We're going to pick up next week there at chapter 5 in Thessalonians. And I want to really expound that more, and I want you to understand and see that that's not rapture scripture there. It's talking about the tribulation period. Would you stand your feet and let's go to the Lord in prayer. A couple announcements I got to make. Number one, thank you for reminding me, honey. Number one, we still have some yard sale stuff left over in the gym if you didn't get the phone tree message today. They're coming to pick up the rest of it on Saturday. But if there's anything at all over there you want, it's totally non-gratis now. You go over and take it home, okay? You can go look and see what's over there. If there's something there you want, God bless you. It's yours. Please take it. But everything's going to go by Saturday, so get over there before Saturday. And what else was I supposed to announce? There was something else. Yeah, that's what it was. I want to tell you this amazing story that I read today. There was a guy that invented a restaurant chain, and to speed things along, he said, I'm going to invent a robot waitress and program this waitress, you know where I'm going with this, and program this robot waitress, to converse with customers that are dining alone at their intelligence level. So the guy built the robots, and a very intelligent rocket scientist walks into the restaurant. And he says, I'm going to try this out, this system with this robotic waitress. She takes his order, gets it perfect, comes and sits down with him. And she asks him, she says, sir, what is your IQ? He said, 150. So immediately the robot began to talk to him about nuclear physicists and Newton's law of relativity and all these scientific things. And he was pretty impressed. So he leaves the restaurant and says, I'm going to try this one more time, really test this robot out. Goes back in, orders another piece of pie and a coffee. The robot brings it in perfect order. Sets down and asks him, says, what's your IQ? He says, 100. So the robot began to speak with him about cheerleaders and football games and sports events. And he's, wow, this is something. So he says, I really want to make sure that this thing is foolproof, though. So he leaves the restaurant, comes back in again, orders another iced tea with lemon and made just so. A female robot brings it out to him and sets down and asks him the third time. She says, what's your IQ, sir? He said, 50. And the robot then related to him. She said, oh, you're a supporter of John Kerry. No, he's not. Just a joke, folks. Just a little pulpit humor. Oh, you'll laugh about that all the way home. Lord, we better pray before we... Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. Lord, we thank you for what the Holy Spirit's teaching us. Keep us rooted and grounded, Lord, in what thus saith the Lord and in your word. Let us never look to another source. And Lord, I thank you for revival that I believe is breaking out even now in this church. Where, Lord, you're going to use this body to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to Springfield and these surrounding areas, Lord, with the message of the cross. That will deliver them, that will save them, that will set them free, and that will bring our lost loved ones in to know you, Jesus. Lord, I thank you for what you're doing. I give you praise and honor and glory. For Lord, only you can do. The work is so large that only you can do it. But Lord, we are believing you in faith, in your grace and in your mercy to give it to us. And I praise you and thank you, and we claim the good report even now. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you. You're